of the main trade route of the area. And by occupying this area, the Philistines are obviously taking control of that trade route. In addition, by occupying this area, the Philistines have split Israel in two, Israel to the north and Israel to the south. A great strategy for defeating an enemy, isn't it? Divide and conquer. Shunem is in the north and Gilboa is in the south, and they are the opposite sides of this valley of Jezreel. Shunem is a great spot for the Philistines to have chosen because it's the best position from which to launch chariots. And the Philistines have a whole lot of chariots, and the Israelites have absolutely none. So the Israelites have to take up their positions opposite the Philistines at Gilboa, which is hardly a position of strength. Strategically, Israel is in a dire situation. Saul is faced with a major military crisis. His arch enemies have amassed a gigantic army in his territory, and worse yet, Saul is set to lose the battle, and in the process, to lose his kingdom. Well, understandably, Saul is scared, and we read that in verse 5. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. What can Saul do? The prophet Samuel would know what to do, but there's one problem. Samuel is dead. We read that, don't we, in verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. It was a national tragedy, this death of the prophet Samuel. He was the last judge to rule Israel, a national leader of Israel before the first king of Israel was anointed, and that, of course, was King Saul. But Samuel wasn't only a judge, he was also a prophet. He was someone given the gift by God to speak God's words. And he's dead. And so Saul cannot turn to him to get any direction. So Saul turns to the Lord via other means to get direction from the Lord. He turns to dreams, to Urim, and to prophets. Other prophets, that is. Now, all of these, of course, were valid ways of seeking the Lord's direction, of looking for counsel from the Lord, for guidance. We don't know exactly what Urim was. We know it was a means of God revealing his will through the high priest and answering inquiries, but we don't know exactly what that was. But in spite of Saul trying these three different means, dreams, Urim, and other prophets, he does not get an answer from the Lord. Well, it might be worth King Saul stopping and asking himself why. Why is he not getting an answer from the Lord? Well, either he knows why, or he doesn't care to know why. And so what does he do in his desperation? If this isn't going to work, if I'm not going to get what I want via these other means, well, I'll just have to try another direction. And we see that in verse 7. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her." A medium is who he wants to turn to now. There's one problem, of course, and we've already read about that in verse 3. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. So there were none in Israel. They had all been thrown out of Israel. Now, it's unclear why Saul had done that. Was he turning over a new leaf? Was he trying to do the right thing by the Lord? Was he correcting his erring ways? Or was he just trying to curry favor with the Lord? We really don't know why he threw the mediums and spiritists out of the land, why he was purging the land of these diviners. But it was nevertheless an act of obedience. It was something that he got right. for once. The reason we know that is because when Israel was about to enter the promised land, Moses had given them instruction on this matter. And we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 from verse 9. It says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." So Israel knew exactly what the Lord's will was. They were not to listen to spiritists, to diviners, to sorcerers, to mediums, to necromancers. They were to listen to the prophets of the Lord. But that doesn't stop Saul, does it? And thankfully, even though he's purged the nation of all such mediums, his attendants have some good news for him. They've got exactly what he needs. And we read that, don't we, at the end of verse 7. "There is one in Endor," they said. So King Saul disguises himself, and he goes to this woman incognito under cover of dark with two bodyguards. And he instructs her to consult the spirit that he names. Now she's fully aware of the situation that she's living under and that she has been forbidden by King Saul to do any such work. And so she challenges him. Why would he put her in this situation? Why would he threaten her life by asking her to do this? She doesn't want to die for disobeying the king. But Saul is so desperate that he reassures her. We see in verse 10, "Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Do you hear the irony in that reassurance? "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Who is it that Saul is rebelling against? Who is it that he is disobeying in coming to this medium? It's the Lord. Anyway, the necromancer is convinced by his reassurance, and so she invites him to make his request. He asks her to bring up the prophet Saul from the dead. Sorry, the prophet Samuel. However, as Samuel begins to appear, for some reason, the necromancer suddenly recognizes who Saul is. We don't understand why. There's no explanation of it, but she knows exactly who is sitting opposite her. It's none other than King Saul. And she screams with fright. Again, he reassures her, tells her not to worry. "Just tell me what you see," he says. And what does she describe? An old man wearing a robe. Well, King Saul knows that that's got to be Samuel. And so he falls flat on his face on the ground in front of what he cannot see. It's not exactly what you'd expect from a king, is it? Paying homage to something that he cannot see. And then we read in verses 15 and following, "Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I am in great distress,' Saul said. 'The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do.' Samuel said, 'Why do you consult me? now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy. The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Not surprisingly, Saul is gutted by the dead prophet's prediction, and he falls down again. Except this time he falls down out of exhaustion. He hasn't eaten for over 24 hours. He's obviously stressed out of his mind. And he falls down again in this degrading posture for a king. Well, even the necromancer takes pity on Saul. And with some persuasion, she convinces him to let her prepare a last supper for him. He eventually agrees, and she literally prepares a meal fit for a king. She takes the fattened calf, she slaughters it, she cooks it for King Saul, bakes some unleavened bread, and serves it to the king. And he eats it before he goes to his death. Do you see that Saul is in a completely hopeless situation? His only resort is the Lord. And the Lord has turned away from him. There is no greater misery than being abandoned by the Lord. Now, I'd like to speak to three different experiences of the abandonment of the Lord. And perhaps one of these might resonate with you. Firstly, those who feel abandoned by the Lord but are not. Those who feel abandoned by the Lord but are not. It's not uncommon for God's people to feel abandoned by him. We might feel like we're cut off from the presence of the Lord. We might feel like we're forever under God's frown. We might feel like we're doomed to the Lord's silence. We might feel like we've been deserted by the Lord. William Cowper, the great 18th century English poet and hymn writer, at one stage of his Christian life, for quite a prolonged period of time, wondered if he was even saved at all. But William Cowper was not the first to feel that way. In Psalm 13, verse 1, we read, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Perhaps those words feel a lot like the cry of your heart. But how does the psalm writer respond? Does the psalm writer turn to a medium for help, a necromancer? Or perhaps does the psalm writer turn to a horoscope to give him some direction? We find what the psalmist's response is in verse 3. "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God." The Old Testament theologian Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way: when believers are terrified at God's absence, they instinctively turn to the God they think has forsaken them and complain to him for forsaking them. And then they go on having dealings with this God, crying to God for his answer, because they have nowhere else to go. And so they keep on clinging to him. There's nowhere else to go, is there? Even when it feels like we've been abandoned by the Lord, there's nowhere else to go. The very fact that we keep on coming to the Lord, regardless of the fact that we feel abandoned, the very fact that we cling to Him, believe it or not, should be a great encouragement to us. Because it shows that He has not abandoned us. The very fact that we reach for Him, that we turn to Him, that we cry out to Him, shows that we have His Spirit in us. And that He has not abandoned us. Because it is only the Spirit of God in us that makes us turn to Him. Those who feel abandoned by the Lord and are not. That's the first experience. The second experience is those who feel abandoned by the Lord and are. Those who, like Saul, have been abandoned by the Lord do indeed exist. They've despised God's word. They've done so throughout their life, turning away from God's word. And so He has taken it from them. As one writer has put it, if you persistently refuse to obey God's speech, you will endure God's silence. C.H. Spurgeon, that great 19th century Baptist preacher, wrote in his autobiography of a man just like this, a man who had often scoffed at Spurgeon and criticized Spurgeon, calling him a hypocrite. But on his deathbed, he desperately called for who? Spurgeon. As Spurgeon writes, he had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ. Yet in his death agony, he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late, he sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter in at the closed door, but he was not able. There was no space left for him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted to him. And Spurgeon sadly watched the man die in front of him, without the Lord. Abandoned by the Lord. What a horrific state to find yourself in. Having rejected God's word all your life, you cannot then bring yourself to respond to Him when you desperately need Him. Three experiences of abandonment. Firstly, those who feel abandoned by the Lord and are not. Secondly, those who feel abandoned by the Lord and are. And lastly, the one who was abandoned by the Lord for us. The one who was abandoned by the Lord for us. Saul, as we know from the book of 1 Samuel, was the Messiah, the anointed one, the king over the Lord's people. But he rejected the Lord's word. He disobeyed. So the Lord abandoned him. In judgment, the Lord left him to his own demise. And that's exactly what we see predicted in this chapter, isn't it? The death of Saul the very next day. Well, 1,000 years later, Jesus was heralded by John the Baptist as what? As the promised Messiah, who would obey the Lord. At his baptism, he was identified as the anointed one, the king who would not reject the Lord's instruction. It's a complete contrast. But, like King Saul, King Jesus knew when he was eating his Last Supper, just like Saul did. Like Saul, Jesus knew that he would die the following day. But Jesus' death was not for his disobedience, it was for our disobedience. His death was a substitutionary death. He died in the place of the Lord's people. He died for our rejection of the Lord's instruction, just like Saul. And when he was crucified for us, he was abandoned by the Lord. And when the Lord turned away from Jesus as he was hanging on the cross with your sin and my sin on him, what did he say? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus was forsaken by God, we are spared that. We can be reconciled to God. Because Jesus was abandoned by God, we will never be abandoned by God. Never. We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Aren't those the most glorious words? Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? God says to us, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And all because Jesus died in our place, because he was abandoned in our place. That is our hope. And the greatest misery of all is being abandoned by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are struck by this account, this narrative of the end of Saul's life. Father, it is a terrible picture of misery, of abandonment. And Heavenly Father, it is our great concern that anyone would experience this. Father, we pray that no one here today would know this abandonment, would feel abandoned by the Lord and be abandoned by the Lord because they have rejected your word. Heavenly Father, make us receptive to your word, ready to receive it, to listen to it, to obey it. Lord, we thank you that we can do that because of Jesus' abandonment, because he was forsaken on the cross for us. And so through his being abandoned in our place, we can be reconciled to you. And we can have the reassurance that we will never be left by you, never be forsaken. Father, help us to remind ourselves of that when we feel abandoned. We might cry with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? But Father, we pray that you'd help us nevertheless to cling to you, to cling to the Lord, even when we feel abandoned, because we are not. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.